Last time, as we were looking at the message and ministry of John the Baptist, we considered verses 19 through 23, which deals with the identity of John. This came out in a series of questions that the priests and the Levites put to John when they went out to investigate. Questions about whether or not he was the Messiah, or Elijah, or possibly the prophet. And to each of these, John said, no, I am not the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet. But who I am is this. I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make the path straight for the Lord. And this was actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And we noted when we looked at that, and this was the idea of clearing out the obstacles for the coming king. In this case, the coming Lord. Clearing out those obstacles that would slow down the work and the progress of the Lord. Specifically, in Isaiah chapter 40, it was a return from the exile back to the promised land. Clearing the way between Babylon and Israel, for the people to return to what God had promised them. I like that contrast, by the way. In Isaiah chapter 40, it was to clear out the wilderness between Babylon and Israel for the people to return. Here, with John the Baptist, it is a voice out in the wilderness, away from the city, a voice of one calling, make straight the path for the Lord. It was a call for repentance. Today, as we pick up in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 24, we now move from the identity of John to the mission of John. In other words, what will John do? What is his mission? What will he do in light of his identity? Mission always follows identity. That's true for John. It's true for us as well. John had an identity. His identity was the voice of one calling, make straight the way of the Lord. And so what was his mission? His mission was to proclaim the Lord. Our sermon title, This is the One. His mission was to proclaim the coming of Jesus. His identity was a voice. His mission was the proclamation of the one who was to come. For us, our identity will shape our mission. What is our identity? Our identity is an identity in Christ. We are to be found in Christ. That's our identity. And therefore, our mission is to be found in Christ. The scriptures say that we are to be righteous, and we are righteous in the eyes of God. And that righteousness comes from our identity in Christ. And so what's our mission? Our mission is to live holy lives. Our identity is righteousness. Our mission is to live holy lives. Our identity also is described as that of a witness. You shall be my witnesses. We saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if that's our identity, that we are to be a witness, then what are we to do? What's our mission? We are to tell other people about Jesus. And we do that in a variety of ways. We're doing that through our Operation Christmas Child as we prepare boxes. And we know that the gospel message goes with those boxes and that we are telling others about Jesus through that ministry. Our identity leads to our mission. It is true for John. It's true for you and I. Let's pick up now chapter 1, verse 24. It says, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. We wonder how this relates to verse 19. We saw a delegation in verse 19 with priests and Levites coming out. So the question is, are these Pharisees among the priests and Levites? Is it a separate delegation that came a different day? Many have suggested that maybe the priests and the Levites were also Pharisees. They were part of that same group. So what's the connection? Well, there's an alternative translation here. This is the NIV on the overhead. But other translations also translate the same phrase, now they were sent from the Pharisees. And the idea of being sent means to belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, we've talked a bit about Pharisees in the past. They're a very familiar group of people we see in the accounts of the Gospels. In fact, throughout the Gospels, we often see the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. And here we see the Pharisees questioning John the Baptist as well. This is true in John's Gospel. It's also true in the other Gospels. But here's an interesting thing that I discovered as I was preparing for this morning. Again, I've been enjoying our study of John's Gospel because I'm learning more and more about how John is unique and different from the other Gospels. Sometimes when we just kind of blend the Gospels all together, we lose that distinctiveness that each Gospel brings. But here's an interesting little feature of John's Gospel that we don't see in the other Gospels. In John's Gospel, we don't see a distinction drawn between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we see that distinction in the Synoptic Gospels. We also saw that distinction when we were doing our study in the book of Acts. Remember when the Apostle Paul stood before the Sanhedrin? In the final chapters of the book of Acts, and we read that account, and we looked at that account, and there were Pharisees in the group, and there were Sadducees in the group, and Paul raised an argument that he knew would cause these two groups to turn on each other, and we watched that with delight as the Pharisees and the Sadducees gave all their attention to one another, and John or Paul was kind of left out. So we see this clear distinction between those two religious groups in the Synoptic Gospels and in Acts, but we don't see it in John. So why is that? Well, many people suggest that is because, we've mentioned this before as we were introducing the Gospel of John, that John's Gospel was written a little bit later, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Came later on in that first century. So what's the significance there? Well, after the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees kind of go away. There's no temple. The Sadducees kind of fade into the background, and they no longer are a presence or a religious party to be dealt with. Again, I find that interesting as someone who loves the details of the Scriptures and why we see certain things and why we don't see certain things. So for those of you who enjoy the details like that, that was for you. Let's now go back to this delegation that's sent out by the Pharisees to John. John quotes to them Isaiah the prophet. I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, that would have been a meaningful statement to a Pharisee. But a Sadducee would not have been swayed by that. Again, one of the things we talked about in the past, as we have looked at the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you recall, the Sadducees only affirmed the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch. After that, they didn't recognize any other books of the Bible as proper revelation from God. Pharisees did. So for John the Baptist to quote Isaiah, it would have been meaningful to a Pharisee. The Sadducees would not have cared. We also noted the reference to Elijah the prophet. Why would the Jews think that Elijah the prophet was coming back? Well, we saw before that Elijah the prophet coming back was foretold in the last two verses of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the book of Malachi. Again, the Sadducees would not have recognized that or cared about that, but the Pharisees, they would have. Here's another difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that help us understand why this group that came out to John was probably from the Pharisees and not the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we've noted before, they were the guardians, the protectors of the temple and the power structure there in the city of Jerusalem. The Sadducees would not have been too concerned about John the Baptist as long as he stayed away from the temple and outside of Jerusalem. John, as you know, is out in the wilderness proclaiming the way of the Lord. From the Sadducees' perspective, as long as John stayed outside, not a threat, not a concern, not a worry. It was the Pharisees who came out and questioned John. You see, the Pharisees, they saw themselves as the religious leaders of the people. And they were concerned that this other person, this John the Baptist character, was out there in the wilderness, drawing a crowd of people, being perceived as a religious teacher. There's probably a little bit of jealousy there, too. Large crowds of people were going out to John, as we read. The Pharisees may have been a little jealous. They're not coming in to see us or to talk to us or sit under our religious teaching. So again, verse 24. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Again, this is a follow-up of what we saw in verses 19 through 23, where John says, I am not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. So the Pharisees are asking, well, if that's the case, then why are you baptizing people? On whose authority are you doing these things? The Pharisees are saying to John, if you claim to be a nobody, which John seemed to be claiming, if you claim to be a nobody, why are you baptizing people? Why are you drawing a crowd of people out here in the wilderness? Why do so many people see you as an important religious teacher? Let's pause for a moment now and think about this idea of baptism. What's some of the background for baptism? Now, later on, we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. It's kind of alluded to later on in this passage. But here, let's just talk about baptism as a practice in the first century. One thing we want to note is it was not a new practice for Judaism. John didn't introduce this idea of baptism. In fact, there were various forms of baptism in the ancient world, both within Judaism and outside of Judaism. Baptism was a ritual purification. Often it was used for what's called proselyte baptism, in which someone outside the community comes into the community. Most often in Jewish circles, it was the notion of Gentiles converting to Judaism. It was an initiation rite, purifying those that were outside the community as they sought entry into the community. And again, it was seen within Judaism and outside of Judaism. The Gentiles, from the Jewish perspective, were thought to be unclean, and therefore they needed to be ceremonially cleansed. And that was pictured in baptism before they could come into the Jewish community. And here was the concern of the Pharisees with John the Baptist. John was suggesting that everybody needed to be cleaned. Everyone needed to be baptized, Gentiles and Jews. That was an offense to the Jewish mindset. In fact, that's also one of our struggles today. In our modern culture, a lot of people do not like to be told that they are sinners and that they need to be cleansed from their sin. That's a stumbling block for many in our culture. Just as it was a stumbling block here with the Pharisees and John the Baptist. You're suggesting that even us Jews need to be cleansed of our sin? That we need to repent and change our ways? The Pharisees saw this as ignoring that special standing that they believed they had before God as God's chosen people simply because they were Jew. This idea actually comes out in the words of John the Baptist as he is baptizing people out in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, we've looked at this before. These are the words of John the Baptist as he was speaking to the crowds of people coming out to him. He says, "Do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham." In other words, John is saying, hey, listen, it's not enough just to be Jewish. And in verse 10, again, Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jews needed to repent. Jews needed to change their behavior, to take a new path, to make straight the path of the Lord. And again, getting back to the contemporary application, when we tell people that they are indeed sinners and they need to be cleansed of their old ways and brought back to the Lord, it's not often embraced as a welcome idea. Let's get back now to the conversation between John the Baptist and the Pharisees as they came out to address this. Let's pick up now with verse 26. This is the New Living Translation. It says, "I baptize with water." But right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Through his ministry follows mine. I am not even worthy to be his slave, to untie the straps of his sandals. Same verse, and now in the NIV, John says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, John here seems to only record the first part of the two-part description of the baptism of John and Jesus. There is a contrast between the baptism that John has and a baptism that Jesus offers. We see this in the other Gospels in more detail. Again, turning back to Matthew chapter 3, now let's move to verse 11. John says, "I baptize with water, water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So there does seem to be a contrast here between the baptism that John offers, a baptism for repentance, and the baptism that Jesus offers, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a fire. Now we can, and actually we should, also distinguish later Christian baptism The baptism that comes after the resurrection. Now remember that Jesus himself didn't baptize people, but we do read in the Gospels the baptism of John and the baptism that the disciples of Jesus offer the crowds. Again, Jesus himself doesn't baptize, but there is a baptism of John and a baptism of Jesus, and there's a contrast here. Baptism of water for repentance and a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a fire. And again, we want to distinguish that from Christian baptism as we know it today. It came after the resurrection. In fact, speaking of Christian baptism after the resurrection, one of the best passages that captures the heart of that baptism is Book of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. When the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a newness of life." So, baptism, as we understand it today, is connected with the gospel. It's connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And as we identify with Christ, we too die to our old life, are buried and separated from our old life, and are raised again to a new life in Christ. But let's go back now to John's conversation with these Pharisees, back to the baptism that John offers and the baptism of Jesus. John offers a baptism of water for repentance. But Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Although there's different thoughts on this, many people take this to be a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, when a new era is ushered in by Jesus, where we walk and we live and we flourish in the Holy Spirit. Here's another interesting phrase we see here in this verse, this idea of the sandals. You know, there was actual laws in the ancient world about who could and could not untie the sandals. This, according to the law, was something only a slave could do. A teacher, a master, a rabbi, by law, could not ask one of his students or one of his disciples to untie his sandals. That was too menial for a student, too menial for a disciple. Only a slave, by law, could untie the sandals. As you know, we have international students at our home. We've had for a few years, and it's been kind of fun as we have assigned to them different household tasks. There's certain things we can ask them to do and certain things we cannot ask them to do. And every time we have a new international student come into our home, we talk about, you know, one of your jobs will be taking the trash out or putting your dishes in the dishwasher, wiping the counter off. But every time we've had this conversation, I always raise my hand and say, "And one of the other jobs you have to do is wash and wash my truck every week." And the boys look at me usually a little confused, like, "What does that mean?" And Tricia says, "Don't listen to him." The idea is it would be inappropriate for me to ask one of the students staying in my house to have as a household task to wax my truck every week. Well, same situation's here. For a master, for a rabbi, for a teacher to suggest that a student untie his sandals would be very inappropriate. Only a slave could do that. And that's the point that John is bringing out here by using this phrase. It's a statement to say Jesus is so much above me, so much greater than I am. I am so lowly in comparison to Jesus. In fact, I am not even worthy to be his slave. His slave. John recognized that Jesus was far greater than he, and he was not worthy. Not even worthy to be the slave of Jesus. It's an attitude that John had. And we see it throughout his message. I hope it's one that we likewise share. We recognize that we are not worthy, that we are the recipients of God's grace, that Jesus came and he poured out his life for us. Here's another little interesting point of contrast with this passage. Remember the model of Jesus that he gave to his disciples of washing their feet? He took a task which in the first century world, not even a slave, or only a slave, I should say, only a slave would be understood to do that. And Jesus says, I, as your master, am taking on the role of a slave, taking up the basin and serving you. Are we willing to serve like Jesus did? Are we willing to take on the role of a slave, to be humble? Just by way of review, this is the fifth time that John has affirmed what he's not. Remember back in verse 8, John says, I'm not the light, but the one who comes after me is the light. I am not the Christ, but let me point to you who is the Christ. I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet, and now number 5, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. I am not worthy to be a slave. Again, it's the identity leading to our mission. Our identity leading to our mission. If we view ourselves as important, are we going to serve others? If we view ourselves as above other people, are we willing to take on the position of a slave and a servant and serve others? One of the things that Jesus is modeling for us in this act with his disciples is that even the master takes up the role of a servant, and those that would be great are those that would take up the role of a servant and serve others. And this is so affirmed in all of Scriptures. The Scriptures encourage us to follow this example of Jesus. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we've looked at this before. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Again, Jesus is our example of humble service. Jesus sets the example. This passage goes on in Philippians to talk about as he descended to the lowest role, the idea of a very servant of God. Verses 6 and 7. Again, this is Paul describing who Jesus really is, but what he came to do, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Again, take this back to the words of Jesus as he washed his disciples' feet. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Are we willing to follow the example of Jesus and serve others? Verse 28, this all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, there are two Bethanies in the Bible. One Bethany was very close to Jerusalem. This was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we see in the gospel that Jesus often visited this Bethany, very close to the city of Jerusalem. But here the baptism of John is taking place at a different location, one out on the other side of the Jordan River. It's not in Galilee itself, but it's further to the north near Galilee. We don't know the exact location, but we do know that it was further to the north, and it was on the east side of the Jordan River. And this is where Jesus will be baptized by John. Again, we'll talk more about that later. This is also the location where Jesus, after being baptized, will head into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil for 40 days after he is baptized by John. And we've looked at the chronology of John's gospel. It was after his baptism and after this 40 days of temptation that Jesus will return to that same location. And that's where we pick up our story now in John chapter 1. Remember, John's gospel doesn't actually give us a direct record of the baptism of Jesus or the temptation of Jesus. These are events that we read more about in the other gospels. But we do know that Jesus goes out into the wilderness and comes back to this same Jordan, the same place beyond the Jordan, recorded here in chapter 1, verse 29. This brings us to our next session of the story of John. As we've already mentioned, verses 19 through 23 tell us the identity of John. Verses 24 through 28 told us about the mission of John. And now as you pick up verse 29, we turn to what could be identified as the testimony of John. The testimony of John. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, we've mentioned the chronology we have here in John's gospel. There's a 7-day period of time that's kind of marked out for us by John. It ends with the first miracle of Jesus there in the city of Cana in Galilee. On the first day, day one, the priests and the Levites, the Pharisees, they come out to question Jesus. On day two, we see Jesus coming back to Bethany, coming towards John. And John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. We talked last week about the Lamb of God as we were looking at the Lord's table. We noted that the Lamb of God could have been a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. The Lamb of God could be a reference to the Passover lamb. It was the Passover season. It could have been a reference to the daily temple sacrifice. It should have been an allusion to the lamb described in the book of Revelation. And last week we looked at a few passages referring to the Lamb of God there in the center of the throne. And as we mentioned last week, it's all of these rolled together. This is who Jesus is. And John is communicating that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He removes sin, cleanses sin. He is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus was the Savior that God sent into the world to atone for the sins of the world. That was John's testimony. That's our testimony. This is the one. John said that I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John recognized who Jesus was, that Jesus was supreme, that Jesus was greater than he, and that John himself wasn't even worthy to be a slave. Identity leads to mission. Who do we see ourselves as? What mission does that give us? Again, we are righteous before God. That's our identity. Our mission is to live righteously. The mission or the identity of John was a voice of one proclaiming, a witness. And that is what our mission, our identity is as well. And like John, we too should proclaim, this is the one. This is the one. This is the one who is my Savior. This is the one who is my Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for calling us in Christ Jesus to be your child. We thank you for sending the Lamb of God to take away our sins. Father, you've called us to be a witness to the Jesus that is within us, to proclaim to others the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John set for us an example of that proclamation. Just as you, our Savior, set for us the example of humble service to others. Let us be like John the Baptist in our bold proclamation of who you are. Let us be like Jesus in our willingness to serve and give to others. Our willingness to put others before ourselves. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.